So we're in the starting our study through the book of Romans, actually more properly Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And through this letter, we're going to learn a lot about ourselves, about what the Bible teaches us about ourselves. We're going to learn about Jesus primarily. We're going to be learning about his intention and his will for our lives as we go through this wonderful book, the book of Romans. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome while in Corinth around 57 AD at the end of his third missionary journey just before going to Jerusalem. He had never been to Rome, which at that time was the most powerful, influential city in the entire world. Not only had Paul not been to Rome, but neither had any of the other apostles at this point. We have no record of Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, or any of the other apostles visiting Rome to establish the church there. So we have a mystery. We have a church in Rome, and yet none of the apostles had ever been there. So how did that happen? Well, Acts chapter 2 is the most likely explanation. On the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival that occurred every year, on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus, as the disciples were there praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit, and people, Jewish people from all over the world had come to celebrate Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers in Jesus, and they began to speak in languages that they didn't know before. And as they spoke, a crowd gathered. And the word tells us that in that crowd, there were visitors from Rome who heard the wonderful works of God being proclaimed in their own language. So they heard the apostles, some of them speaking in Latin. And then as Peter preached to that diverse, multinational, multi-ethnic crowd, 3,000 people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, repented, and were baptized, identifying themselves as believers in Jesus. And so it is likely that there were in that crowd of 3,000 people, some from Rome who got saved, and then they returned to Rome and took the gospel with them, and a church was established there. A local assembly of believers formed there in Rome, with no apostolic direct involvement in Rome. So in this letter, Paul wrote to a church they had never visited. He had no part in planting, which makes this unique, and in fact, the only one that he wrote to a church that he wasn't a part of establishing or visiting. In addition, there's no evidence that he ever received questions from them about doctrine. There's no evidence that he received reports of things going on in Rome that he needed to address or that he was concerned about. In his other epistles, you see that there was a question written to him or a report came to him and he responded to it, but not so to the letter to the Romans. And so as we look at this epistle, to try to figure out a logical reason why he wrote this would be mere speculation. But instead, we can just give thanks for this great epistle, this instructive letter, and rest in the fact that there didn't have to be a logical reason for it, but rather, as he thought about visiting them, as he was praying for them, the Holy Spirit just led him to write these words that have radically impacted the Christian community, in fact, the world, for centuries. So let's take a look at what he wrote as he began using a common form of a letter written in that day, first identifying himself as the author and then identifying the recipients. Chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul began the letter introducing himself. And he introduced himself in relation to Jesus Christ. You know, when men meet one another, and men talk to one another, when we first meet, Guys, we commonly ask this question, so what do you do? Just the way we are, because our identity is often wrapped up in our profession, our occupation, and the things that we do. But Paul began his letter by explaining his role, his job, his occupation. He called himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so his identity at this point in his life was entirely connected to his relationship with Jesus, not with his profession, not with his education, and not with any means of making a living. As he spoke of himself, he said, "I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ." And as he described himself as a bondservant, it's important to understand that there are no less than six other Greek terms that he could have used to describe himself as a servant. But the word that he chose was a word that expressed the most absolute servitude. It was a word that was designated as one who was bound to his master so that only death could separate him from his service. The bondservant was a man who served his master's will to the disregard of his own interests. So Paul was writing saying, if you want to know who I am, I'm Paul the slave, the purchased possession of Jesus Christ, entirely subject to his will. He understood that he was not his own, but that he had been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And as a slave of Jesus, he also knew that Jesus was entirely responsible for him. Not only was he entirely committed to Jesus, but he knew that he was owned by Jesus, and therefore Jesus was entirely responsible for his well-being. So a way of expressing complete devotion, belonging to Jesus without any reservation, that was his identity, and it was an identity that no one could take away. No, he could not be laid off. He would not ever be able to say, well, I was, or this is what I did before I retired. He was a bondservant of Christ, entirely devoted to him, entirely secure in him. But he was not always a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He began, as we all do, which is essentially self-serving. Before he surrendered to Jesus, he served, in fact, the enemies of the church. He was the leader of the group that was trying to snuff out the gospel. He was the leader of the group that was out to arrest believers in Christ and imprison them. You can read about that at the end of Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. As he served the enemies of the cross, he served the chief priest and his agenda, and I believe that Paul, if he were standing here, would tell you himself that he served in the interest of the devil, even though he didn't know he was, before Jesus interrupted his life. Understand that Jesus interrupted Paul's journey, very literally. Paul was on his way to Damascus with orders from the chief priest out to arrest believers, and Jesus interrupted his journey. Jesus appeared to him, and Jesus spoke to him. And there in the moment where he said, Saul, Saul, that was his name before, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In that moment, Saul, the opponent of Christ, said this simple word, Lord, confessing that he was surrendering his life to Jesus, surrendering his life to the Lord. And he became a bondservant of Jesus. But he was never bummed about it. He didn't say, oh, I have to serve Jesus. But rather, when we look at this, it was his chief credential. It was the main thing that he wanted people to know, that he was the bondservant of Christ, that he was under the authority of Jesus, serving Jesus' interest and under his care. Now, what happened to Paul was unique in the setting and timing and perhaps in the details of the experience, but it was not altogether entirely unique. In fact, later on, Paul explained that what happened to him was a pattern. This is what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 16, he wrote these words. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However," he said, "for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." So Paul said, if you look at what happened to me, that's a pattern for how he can work in you. In fact, it's a pattern for how he works with a world that he loves so much, that he sent his son to die for us, to pay for our sins, to purchase us, to set us free from sin and death, to set us free from those things that used to drive us, to set us free and to give us a new life. See, he loves sinners, and he came to save those who are serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He wants us to serve him. And so he sends his servants. He sends his servants. He empowers his servants with the Holy Spirit to interrupt people's lives who are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, those that are living for the lust of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of their flesh and their mind. He sends people into our lives to interrupt us, revealing himself, to give people an opportunity to surrender, to be set free, to confess their faith in Jesus, and to serve the best master ever, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing and he's working. Remember that for you and for those that you love and you care about. It's a great prayer. Lord, please interrupt them. You know, send somebody with the gospel to interrupt their journey and to reveal Christ and to speak the truth into their lives. And then you answer that prayer for somebody else. So Paul, a bondslave. He was also called to be an apostle. Notice that. He was called to be an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent forth, an official authorized messenger. In the world at that time, apostolos was a term used to describe someone sent on a mission, like a military expedition, or one sent to colonize or settle an area. And so Paul used that term to describe himself as an official messenger who was sent by Jesus for a purpose. Now, Paul chose to be a bondservant as he was given that opportunity, but he didn't choose to be an apostle. He didn't appoint himself. He didn't fill out an application, a resume. He didn't sign up for the job. But he was called by Jesus. Do you remember Jesus chose 12 from among his disciples to be his apostles? And after Judas betrayed Jesus and committed suicide, later in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, the 11 got together and they chose a replacement for Judas, a man named Matthias. But Jesus chose Paul and sent him. In fact, Jesus said of Paul in Acts 9, verse 15, that he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So Jesus chose Paul, called Paul, sent Paul, and he was an apostle of Jesus. He had seen the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, and he was sent by Jesus directly. So Paul, if you look at the pattern, as a surrendered servant, received his calling. As a surrendered servant, he received his calling. And that's important because the Lord has a role for each of you in his plan. He has a specific calling for your life. You know, we are the body of Christ, and each of us are members individually. And he puts us together. All the relationships you have, all the people you know, the people that you're surrounded with, that's not just, you know, a happenstance. It's not a coincidence. But God has put you where you are, and he's given each of you different gifts and roles and responsibilities. And he connects us in these relationships, and he entrusts us with specific ministries, and he gives us specific callings. So Paul was an apostle. That was his specific calling. And God today calls people to be pastors and teachers, to be missionaries, to be servants in specific areas of ministry. So how do you know your calling? Well, I think here's a key. Live as a surrendered servant and do what's before you and the Lord will make it clear to you. He'll show you. As you learn the bondservant part of it, as you learn to just get up in the morning and say, Lord, here I am, reporting for duty. What would you have me do? What are we doing today, Lord? And to live as a surrendered servant to Jesus Christ. And then he'll show you. And he'll not only show you, but he'll begin to confirm your calling through others, through the spiritually mature people around you. And you'll begin to see fruit that comes from what you're doing. So as you live as a bondservant, you'll receive your assignment. He'll give you a calling. He'll make it clear. So Paul described himself, and he also explained here that he was separated to the gospel of God. Would you note that? Look at this. He says, I was separated to the gospel of God. You might want to underline that. It seems like a small, but it is a significant detail. That Jesus gave him entirely a new purpose for life. That he was given a new life that was all about the good news. That he was a radically changed man. He was separated to the gospel. The focus in his life wasn't what he was separated from. He didn't sit around and talk about his old life and his hatred and his hypocritical religion and his life opposed to Jesus. Instead, he understood himself to be separated to the gospel. Embraced that call and he focused on the gospel and he lived for the good news, and that resulted in a radical departure from his old life. His focus was on his new life, his new purpose, and the good news. And that's a very practical lesson for us. And it's one of the keys to having a transformed life, to being set free from your old existence, is to become entirely focused on the new life that you've been given. In other words, instead of sitting around and focusing on what you were and what you're trying to change and what you're trying to overcome, to instead focus on what you've been given and the hope and the promises that you have in Christ. Instead of focusing on everything that's wrong with your life and everything you did wrong and staying in that camp where you just get together and you just talk about how much of a, you know, you struggled and you're struggling and, well, I'm a struggler too, and, you know, just rehearsing your struggles all the time, to instead get together and focus on Jesus and study Jesus and hold on to his promises and become a person that's entirely focused on Jesus Christ. And as you do that, past will just go away. An example of this concept is found in the instruction given to Timothy by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, Paul said, flee. Okay, the old things, just run away from them. But you flee by pursuing. You don't just sit around and focus on all the stuff that you have to get out of your life, but instead you flee, and you instead focus on what you're saved to become. Guys, that's the Holy Spirit's recovery program for anyone that considers themselves an addict. And I use that language very purposely because the fact is that we all once were addicted to sin. Some of our addictions were more obvious than others. Some had a stronger hold in our lives than others. But we all once were addicted to sin. We all sinned because we were sinners. And we kept sinning. And we couldn't stop on our own. But whom Jesus sets free shall be free indeed. And we're free to stop focusing on our sin, instead focus on our Savior. And that's where joy and peace and life and victory come. You're separated unto Jesus. And you make that your focus instead of focusing on what you once were. You know, the world can be very good if you sit down and talk to people and giving you explanations about why you're so bad and why you failed and why your life is like it is, but they don't have answers. So instead of focusing on all the problems, we need to focus on the one who is the answer, and his name is Jesus. Now, speaking of him, in verses 2-4, Paul wrote providing more information about the gospel, the good news of God. And speaking of the gospel, let's read this again. And then we'll take a look at it. He says there in verse 2, speaking of the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul pointed out several things about the good news. The very first thing that he speaks to us about or writes to us about concerning the good news is that the gospel was not new news. So if you take notes, number one about the gospel is it was not new news. The gospel was promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we will see in this letter, Paul quoted 61 times from the Old Testament. Specifically from Genesis 5 times, from Exodus 4 times, from Leviticus twice, Deuteronomy 5 times, 1 Kings twice, Psalms 15 times, Proverbs twice, Isaiah 19 times, Ezekiel once, Hosea twice, Joel once, Nahum once, Habakkuk once, and Malachi once. There's a lot of Old Testament here. There are 61 direct quotations. In addition, there are many references and allusions in this book to Old Testament history, types, and teachings. Paul wanted the church at Rome to know that this message was not new, and the gospel is not new, that it was founded in the Old Testament, in Old Testament biblical revelation. It was God's plan all along from before the beginning. It wasn't like God had a plan and Adam messed up and God said, oops, we got to come up with a plan B. No, it was God's plan from before the beginning. So that's the first thing about the gospel. Secondly, Paul wrote that the good news is concerning Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the good news. He's the focus, he's the topic, he's the theme of the good news. The gospel is all about Jesus. There is no good news without Jesus. And of Jesus, he gives us a description. The first thing or subpoint about Jesus is that Jesus is the Christ. He tells us Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' second name. It is not his last name. But Christ is a title. And I spoke about this on Wednesday as we began our study of the book of Mark. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. Anything in the Old Testament that was set apart for God's specific use to serve him was anointed with oil. So the tabernacle, the altar, all the worship implements, but not only things that were used to worship the Lord, people that were set apart to be used of the Lord. So the prophets, the priests, the kings, they were anointed with oil to symbolize that they've been set apart out of everything else to be used by God in a special way. And everything that was anointed in the Old Testament points in a way to the anointed one, in Hebrew, the Messiah, in Greek, the Christ. And so Jesus is the Christ. He's the one that all the Old Testament points to, the ultimate servant of God who would fulfill God's plan and establish his kingdom and defeat the devil and rescue his people. That's who Christ is. That's who Jesus is, the Christ. The Savior. His name is Jesus. His title is the Christ. The second thing he tells us about Jesus is that he was born of the seed of David. That's significant. He is God who became man, who entered into the world through the womb of a virgin, a descendant of David, fulfilling the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. David loved the Lord so much he wanted to build the Lord a house. And the Lord said, no, David, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And this is what he promised him through 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. God said to David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, he said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he said this, I will be his father. And he shall be my son. So God is his father, and yet he came through the line of David, fully human, fully divine, God manifest in the flesh. He is the connection in a very literal way between God and man. He's entirely God. He was able to say, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Entirely connected to the Father, and yet him being God also came to be connected with man. To know our sorrows, to be acquainted with our grief, to be tempted in every way and yet not sin, to be able to identify with man. So he in his very being is the mediator between God and man, and ultimately to go to the cross, to suffer the punishment that we deserve in order that he might bring us to God. So he is God who became man. And the ultimate proof of his deity, and the third thing that Paul emphasizes about Jesus, is that the ultimate proof of his deity is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The proof that he was no mere man is that he didn't stay dead, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, he rose from the dead, and he conquered death and sin and rose victorious over the grave. And that is the proof that he is, in fact, divine. Do you remember when Jesus went to the temple the first time, recorded not when he was 12, but as an adult after he started his ministry? It's found in John chapter 2. And as he came to the temple, we're told that he walked in and he saw people selling animals for sacrifice, and he saw money changers. And those people were set up in the outer court, and they were essentially profiting from the people's desire to worship. They said, look, you want to give money to God, that's fine, but you can't give those stinking Roman coins that have images of Caesar on them because they're idolatrous. So here's what we'll do. We have temple coins, and for a slight fee, we'll take your coins and we'll give you our coins. And they were enriched off of people's desire to sacrifice. People would come with their lamb. They would look at the lamb and they would say, that's not good enough, but I just so happen to have a lamb here. And they would sell them at a surplus to profit from it. And when Jesus came into the temple and he saw this, remember what he did? He made a whip. He turned over their tables. He began to drive them out. And as he drove them out, in John chapter 2, verse 16, John 2:16, he said, take these things away. And he said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Do you understand how radically powerful those words were when he spoke them standing in the temple? He didn't say, do not make the Lord's house a house of merchandise. He stood there with authority and he said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And by so doing, he clearly claimed to be the Son of God, and that enraged the Jewish leaders. Later on, they'll say, how can you, being a man, call yourself the Son of God? Now, in response to that statement, the Jewish leaders questioned his authority, and they said in verse 18, what sign do you show us since you do these things? In other words, what proof can you give us to show that you can be doing what you're doing? And he answered in verse 19 of John 2, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John explained that he was speaking to them of the temple of his body. He said to them at the beginning of his ministry, kill me. And in 3 days, I will rise from the grave, and that will prove that I'm the Son of God, that God is my Father. And that's what he did. He rose from the grave. But not only by saying it indirectly at the beginning, we know as the course of his ministry moved forward, particularly after Peter confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that point forward, he began to speak openly about what was going to happen. He told his disciples, look, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be turned over to the chief priests and the council. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles. They're going to condemn me, crucify me, and in 3 days I'll rise from the dead. And he has said it so many times that after he was crucified, his enemies understood it. That's why they went to Pilate and said, we want a guard posted on the tomb because we've heard what he's saying. And we think if we don't guard the tomb, that his disciples are going to come and take his body and say that he's been risen from the dead. They knew that he had said that it would happen. And that's why they put the guard at the tomb. That's why they sealed the tomb. Look, Jesus' resurrection is an essential part of the good news. It is the proof that he is the Savior, the Son of God, the one who has overcome sin, death, and the devil. And the fact of the resurrection has never, ever been refuted. His body was never found, and I guarantee you there's a great search for it. His disciples saw him alive. They touched him, they spoke with him, they listened to him, they ate with him. He appeared to over 500 people alive at once after he rose, but before he ascended. And each one of the apostles went to his death standing by the fact of Jesus' resurrection. And it wasn't like they were all huddled together saying, we're going to hold on to this until we die. No, they were spread throughout the world. And as they went throughout the world, they proclaimed the message and they were opposed and persecuted and tortured. They suffered greatly for the truth that they proclaimed. 10 were killed for their faith, martyred, brutalized for declaring the truth of the resurrection. And only John died of old age, and it wasn't like they didn't try to kill him. Church history tells us they tried to boil him in oil, but he survived. They stood for the fact of the resurrection, and the resurrection is a fact in history. It declares that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Savior, that he's the Christ, that he's victorious over sin, that everything that he has said is true, that he's conquered death. And that's the good news. You see, the gospel that was believed on by the disciples, that was proclaimed by the early church in the book of Acts, was all wrapped up in the historical fact of the resurrection. They went into the world and said that although the world has sinned and rebelled against God, God sent his Son to die. His Son rose from the dead after paying for our sins. He ascended into heaven. He's coming again. And they declared the historical fact of the resurrection. The disciples didn't go out and say, well, do you want to have a better life? Do you feel empty? Are you sad? Do you want to be better? Well, give Jesus a try. They didn't do that. They said, we're here to tell you about the fact of a guy that we walked with and he spoke to us and we saw him do miracles and he raised the dead and he healed the blind and he did these and he spoke of the kingdom of God. And they nailed him to a cross. And as he was on the cross, he died for your sins and he rose from the dead. And he went up to heaven and he said he's coming back. And they left the world with a decision. Do you believe in the historical fact, the reality of who Jesus is, or don't you? And if you'll just repent and follow him, he'll forgive you and give you everlasting life. That's the gospel. And oh, what great benefit we've received from the gospel. In fact, Paul continues in verse 5 to explain the benefit that we've received. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So through the risen Lord Jesus, and speaking inclusively, he said, we have received grace. He included all the believers in Rome. That's who the saints are, those set apart unto God. And this includes all of us. We're all, everyone that's believed, we have received grace. Grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God giving good things to bad people. It's God rewarding unworthy people. And grace, that's one of the hardest things in the world for us to grasp. And it's even harder for us to give. You see, we're accustomed to be rewarded or punished for what we do or don't do. That's how we're raised. It's reinforced. You have to perform, achieve, accomplish to get good things and blessings and benefits. And if you fail, you're not accomplished. If you're lazy, you don't excel. If you don't do your work, you miss out and you even suffer. And that's the way life is here on this planet. That those who work, those who earn, those who qualify, they're the ones that are rewarded. Those who don't measure up, those who fail, those who aren't hard workers, they miss out and they suffer. You know, as you sow, so also will you reap. That's life here on this planet, and it's a dynamic that cannot be denied in this sinful, fallen place. And so when we hear about grace, it's so hard for us. But it's the truth. God has given us grace. We've received grace. Good that we haven't earned, that we haven't deserved. As God has and continues to give us good things that we're not worthy of receiving and never will be worthy of receiving. Through Jesus, we've received grace. Grace. To the rebel, to the sinner, to the godless, to the immoral, to the worst of all criminals, to the proud, the unforgiving, the prodigal, the blasphemer, God gives forgiveness, cleansing, freedom, a relationship with Him, an opportunity to serve Him, a totally new life, and it's all by His grace. And Paul knew that well. Paul did nothing to deserve anything good that God was giving him. He was on his way to do everything bad. And God interrupted his life. He was actively involved in opposing Christianity, and God, by his grace, saved him. It would be like one of the leaders of ISIS today suddenly having an encounter with Jesus and getting saved and being totally forgiven in one single encounter and becoming the greatest evangelist of our age. Wouldn't that be awesome? And listen, if you're saved today, it's not because you tried hard. It's not because you went to church. It's not because you were raised in a good home or seemed to be a good person. It's not because, you know, you fulfilled some certain requirements or went through a ceremony. And it's not because God looked at you and said, I really want that guy on my team. No. You are unworthy. And God saved you by His grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. And we're going to be talking a lot about grace in this study through Romans. And we also have received an apostleship. Although we're not among the 12 sent by Jesus directly, all who believe in Jesus have this mission, an official commission to go with a message for Him. Paul wanted them to understand that they had received a role as representatives of Jesus. And we receive that by His grace, an opportunity to serve Him. The commission was given, Matthew 28:18-20, when Jesus said before ascending, all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth. Go therefore and make, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So He gave them a mission to accomplish until the end of the age, and He promised to be there with them. But what's particularly interesting and notable in our study today is that when the commission was given, Matthew 28:17 preceded that. And Matthew 28:17 gives you the setting of the scene where He gave the Great Commission. And in Matthew 28:17, the word says, when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. And that's wonderful. But the next phrase says, but some doubted. And the very next words are, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. So it wasn't like Jesus said, okay, listen, doubters on the left, worshipers on the right. I'll talk to you guys later. Go make disciples. We'll work on you. Go make disciples. He didn't do that. He looked at this whole crowd, and there were doubters there. And even as there were doubters, He said, listen, I want you to go and make disciples. Well, they weren't qualified. Exactly. Exactly. It's by grace. It's by grace. We, as believers, by His grace, have received apostleship. And notice, it's purposeful. We've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for His name. In other words, our mission is to go into all the world making disciples, teaching them to obey all things that Jesus commanded. So not only can the world hear, but the world can see the difference that Jesus makes. God wants the world to see what people who love Jesus look like. And He wants us them to see the work of his grace in our lives. Because his grace changes us and transforms us and makes our lives entirely different. So God wants to take us, do a work in us by his grace, stick us in the world, and show the world what his grace can do. How many of you remember show and tell in school? Now, at first service, they told me that they don't do that anymore in school. Anybody's school still do show and tell? That's sad. Did you guys like show and tell? I love show and tell. You know, your friends would come in with stuff that they had from home, and they would show you stuff. You're like, this is my turtle, you know? It was cool. I looked forward to it. You know, and then you get to bring your stuff from home and show the class, and people would pass it around, and it was awesome. It was great. And understand, that's what God's doing with us. We're a show and tell. You know, he takes us and he says, look what I'm doing. Look at this person was a wreck, and look what I've done in their life. This person was a mess, and look at them now. Or this person has peace when everybody else is freaking out. How'd that happen? You know, and then he puts us in that place where we can say, look, I want to tell you, it was Jesus. Jesus did that work in my life. And all to the end that he will get the glory and the praise for his reputation. And remember, you were called. You didn't apply for the job. You didn't qualify for the job. You didn't seek after it. You were called with a holy calling. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9. And this is speaking of our general calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So God sought you, he invited you, he's the God that invites and calls sinners to himself, he always has been. Isaiah 45:22, he said through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 45:22, he said, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. You know, Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And that's our Lord. He's inviting. He's calling because he wants everyone to experience his grace, to experience the water of life that's free, to experience an abundant life and forgiveness and the cleansing power of God and the refreshing power of God if you'll just come. And if you come, he won't cast you out. That's grace. Do you remember when God called you? Do you remember? I mean, there's a difference between when you're reading God's word and when God's word begins to speak, not just to your head, but to your heart, and you sense that God wants me to follow him, and he's speaking to me. You see, that's what he does. He speaks by the power of his Holy Spirit through the truth of his word into our lives and invites us to follow. And we choose, like Paul, to surrender. And we give up and we say, okay, God, we'll follow you. So if that happened, that's God's call in your life. And for some of you, it might even be happening right now. And you're called to be a saint, literally set apart unto him. You're called to be his, to be his family, his people, citizens in his kingdom, the sheep of his pasture, his bride, his sons and daughters. You were once not a people, but you who have responded to him are now the people of God. You're blocks in his building as he's building together a habitation for his spirit. And we're resting on the truth of the apostles, and we're resting on the reality of Jesus, and we're set apart unto him. That's what it means to be a saint. You're no longer just an earth dweller. You're no longer just like everyone else, flowing along with the course of the world. You've been called out to be his. To be his uniquely in a world that's in rebellion towards him, that desperately needs him. So this is our role by his grace, our privilege by his grace, and that's how Paul described the church in Rome, beloved saints, objects of God's love set apart for him. And then he expressed this great desire for them in his greeting when he said to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul saying to them, this is what I want for you through this letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it has been said that grace to you was a common greeting expressed among the Gentiles, wishing favor to another person. So as Gentiles, they would see one another and say, grace to you. And peace, as many of you probably know, was a common greeting among the Jews, and still is. Shalom, right? Shalom, peace. And so in the church, there were Gentiles and Jews, and so in a way, Paul's saying, hey, everybody, grace and peace to you, addressing the Gentiles and the Jews. But the lessons in this greeting are profound. In every one of his letters, as Paul uses this greeting, every time grace precedes peace. You'll never find Paul saying peace and grace to you. It is always grace and peace to you. Two profound lessons from this. Number one, you can't have peace with God until you receive the grace of God. So God has given salvation through Jesus Christ as a gift. The greatest gift ever given. God demonstrated his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's given us an opportunity to be reconciled to him through his son, Jesus Christ. And when you place your faith in him, receiving Christ by faith, you're given peace with God. Immediately, the hostility is over. Do you understand that you at once were in opposition to God? He spoke to you and you said no. He said, go this way, you said no. He said, don't do that, you said no. You were arguing, you were fighting, you were at odds with God. And when you surrender to the Lord, that aversion to him, that desire to say no to God goes away. And all the offenses that you've committed against God that demand judgment are satisfied when you believe and you're given peace with God through his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And until you receive that grace, you don't have peace with God. So there are two kinds of people, those who have received his grace and those who haven't. Those who have received his grace, Jesus Christ, into their lives are saved and forgiven and they have peace with God. And those who haven't, don't. They're at odds with God. They're fighting a battle against God. And one day they're going to lose and be thrown into a pit of fire, thrown into a fiery hell for all eternity. It's one of two places. God doesn't want anyone to go there. That's why he gave us his son, Jesus Christ. So and those that receive grace have peace with God. But and that's a significant lesson, but it's not the only lesson in this greeting. Because you cannot know the peace of God until you really believe in the grace of God. Some people trust God's grace to save them, but they don't understand and they still try to relate to God based on their works. And when you're in that state, although you may be saved, you don't have any peace because you're still thinking, well, did I do the wrong thing? Have I gone too far? Where's the line? Can I live like this and be a believer? Can I do this and still be a believer? I might have done wrong there. I can't do this. I failed here. And you just it's just a roller coaster of life without any peace. And legalism, relating to God based on works, can be liberal legalism or conservative legalism. Depends on where you put your lines. But whenever you begin to draw lines and say, well, can I still do this and be a Christian? You're legalistic. And when you try to relate to God with like that, you'll never have peace. True peace. Oh, maybe for a day. But you'll fail and you'll fall. And you'll always be thinking, did I do enough? Have I gone too far? And you'll lack peace. You'll feel like a failure, beat up, condemned. And when you really lay hold of the fact of God's grace, that he loves you not because of what you do, but in spite of what you do, when he saw you in the worst state you were ever in, doing the worst sin you ever committed, and he looked down upon you in that moment and said, I love that person, and I want them in my kingdom. When you really lay hold of that, man, there's such peace. There's such peace. So Paul's expression to the church is an expression of the Holy Spirit's intention that through this letter that those who haven't received the grace of God and made peace with God through the blood of Jesus would, as they read this letter, believe his grace and receive his peace. And that those who have believed would understand more and more that it's all about grace. That by grace we are saved. And in that process, they would experience more and more of the peace of God in their lives, and that they would learn to be people of grace in the relationships with one another. You know, I'd ask you to pray that as we go through this study. Three prayer requests that you, if you can remember by God's grace to pray, that all who come, if they don't have peace with God, would receive the grace of God and get saved, get their lives right with the Lord just by receiving God's grace. But secondly, to pray for our fellowship that we all would understand more and more in this journey that it's all about His grace. And in that, we would be people that would have peace in the midst of storms, and that we would be people that would, you know, have that peace of God that just resonates in our lives because we rest in the grace of God. So that's number two. And number three, and then flowing from that, that we would be people of grace. That when people come into this fellowship, that what they would experience is grace. Because if they don't, then you have to wonder, are they experiencing God? Because God is a God of grace. So we want people to experience God, so we want them to experience grace. And so, Lord, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God of grace, that You were patient with us for years and years and years. Some of us were real rebels, and we were all certainly rebels in our hearts. And then to interrupt our lives and reveal Christ to us, we're so thankful, Lord, that You did that You forgave us, that You accepted us, and that we can continue in grace and know, Lord, that You still love us and still accept us and want what's best for us. We're thankful, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here, even today, that haven't received Your grace, that they would do so and receive peace with You. And for those that are struggling with feeling condemned, lacking peace, that they would have a greater understanding of grace, that You would open up their heart and mind, that they can comprehend this. And Lord, that all of us would be gracious people to one another and to those that come into our path, so that we can truly be Your show and tell in the world, that we can represent You. So Lord, we want to give You thanks and respond to Your word to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.